Take your Bibles and turn them to Philippians, or at least open them to Philippians. And we are still in Philippians 2, and we are going to begin addressing verses 14 down through 18 this morning. And as you can see in the bulletin, sort of our theme is the children of God. And as Paul begins to leave the topic of unity, not completely or not fully abandoning the idea of unity, he is now adding a new unit of thought. And it's something that that we have the opportunity this morning to look at and to take great serious personal note of how we are viewed, how we are witnessed, and how we are determined in and of our own selves and as a body to bring the Lord glory in a culture that is very perverse and twisted. So, brothers and sisters, out of adoration and love for the Lord and His Word, I'll ask you to stand, and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us, and then I'll read verse 14 down through verse 18. Our Father, we come to the message this morning in Philippians, a letter that Paul wrote to a very kindred congregation, a congregation he dearly loved and, Lord, sought to serve sacrificially. And we pray that in these following verses that we would learn to adorn ourselves with holiness and humility, that we would truly wrap ourselves in these garments provided by the Spirit, and Lord, that we wouldn't trivialize them, we wouldn't mock them, we would not fall short of understanding the depth of holiness, the depth of humility we must have as a body. So Lord, bless this word as we read it, bless it as, Lord, I preach it, Lord, not for our glory and sake, but Lord, for the glory, the name, the sake, and the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, we pray in His name, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God, verse 14 of Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, Paul doesn't completely abandon the theme of unity, but he does continue in a discussion of humility. Remember the 3 points I brought to you last Sunday about be mature, be vigilant, and be humble. That continues in these verses. Paul wants us to fully grasp, I believe, and fully accept that the Christian life is one that must be described by humility. There's just no way around it. I'm sorry. Not sorry in an apologetic sense. I'm sorry if you thought it was something different. But that the Christian life is a life of submission to a king, submission to a Lord. It's a life where we must learn in the Spirit's power and the Spirit's teaching to die to ourselves and live in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to die to self? It means to give yourself up. It means that these opinions you once held to so tenaciously and so vigorously are not worth holding to anymore. You've realized that. Paul addresses this over in chapter 3 when he says, I've given up the privileges of being in the tribe of Benjamin. I've given up the privilege of being a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've given up my education in the sense that I went to the best seminary in the land. I've given those things up because I've come to realize by the Spirit of God working in me, this word of grace, I've realized that those things don't amount to anything without Jesus Christ. That it is Christ that has captured and arrested and is gained Paul's attention, his affection and his interest. And brothers and sisters, that in essence is much of the Christian life. It's that kind of Christianity is not popular today. It doesn't pervade our Christian talk shows. It doesn't pervade Christian radio. It's not what people normally come to church to want to hear, in that how do we die to ourselves and how do we live to the glory of Jesus Christ? It just isn't. And yet Paul is very clear in these verses. He tells us that these things must be so if we are the children of God. He doesn't say there's two groups of Christians out there. There's the group that really wants to serve the Lord and the group that, well, is thinking about it. That's impossible. There's only one Lord, one Christianity, one baptism, one service, and we must comport to that. We must conform to that. Paul continues this idea of humility. It's this idea that is probably very perverted today, that what is true humility? So much that I see that characterizes humility is effeminate. It's really more like a feminism. The more effeminate a man can be, quiet, you know, downcast, he's humble. And yet I don't find these qualities in the most humble person in all of Scripture, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul has already shown us where to go when we want to understand unity. He's shown us where to go when we need to exhibit humility, or showing us how to exhibit humility. I want to bring two main points this morning to your attention from this text, Scripture. First of all, the first point that I plan to address is the church must be adorned with the beauty of holiness and humility. The church must be adorned with the beauty of holiness and humility. Must. There's no exceptions to that rule. Holiness and humility must be dominant characteristics of a true church. The second point that I want to bring to your attention this morning is how conscientious we need to be in fulfilling this holiness and humility. That is, we must be humble, we must be holy, but we must be very conscientious about it. It's not enough to state it, it's not enough to recognize it, it's not enough to have it in our literature, it's not enough to be on our t-shirts, but it is something that we as a church must be very conscientious about fulfilling. And Paul gives us several reasons for that in the text. Well, first of all, before I launch into that first point, that the church must be adorned with beauty and holiness, with the beauty of holiness and humility, I want to say a word about this humility that I've already brought to your attention. I've already stated that Jesus Christ is the most perfect and complete example of this humility, And so I want to address a couple of things that humility is not. I think that's important. I think it's important, brothers and sisters, that as we are going to mature in our understanding of Scripture, this word of truth that Paul says that we are to hold fast to, which means to be concerned about the details. If we're going to follow the steps of Jesus Christ, if we're going to practice Christ living, Christ likeness, then we really need to understand what humility is biblically and what it is not biblically. Well, first of all, just a couple of things, and these are things that I think are in our problems in our day. I don't want to just bring up things or deal with areas or ideas that have no application to us. These are things that I see that are very prevalent, that are among us Reformed folk. And we want to be careful about this. We want to make sure that what's governing our humility is the true power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. First of all, humility is not a person that never addresses conflict for fear of escalating it. And yet that is ascribed as being humble. That is, when you're maybe asked a question why you didn't involve yourself in this situation because of some of the things that you knew or some of the things that you, the circumstances you could have brought light to, you say, well, you know, I don't want to escalate it. That's not humility. That's not humility. Let me give you a phrase that I want to, a phrase that's going to help you understand humility. It's going to also help you understand love. Humility, when we take the character trait of humility and divorce it out of Scripture, a context, when we divorce humility from its circumstances, from its biblical reality, it's not humility. It's not humility. It's like love today. See, we have adopted this contextless humility like we've adopted a very contextless love. It's love, I feel it. But yet that's not love in Scripture. Love in Scripture has a context to it. It has an environment to it. Humility has an environment. It has a place. It has a situation. It has a circumstance. And yet we see exactly how Paul laid out for us Christ's humility in giving us the context of his condescension. Right? Amen? You see that? That is, Christ took the opportunity to do what? Lay aside those divine privileges for a time, take to himself human nature, and humble himself, even death on the cross. It had a context to it. His humility had context when he stood before his accusers. His humility had a context when he stood before Pilate. Don't ever separate the two. If you will always keep humility within the context, that is, Christ subjected himself to the glory and will of the Father, he humbled himself. How are you to humble yourselves? How am I to humble myself? By subjecting myself to the will and glory of the Father. Laying aside, if you will, whatever privilege I may have to myself in order to fulfill that calling. That's hard. That's not, see, that humility, that contextual humility, that biblical humility is costly. It may cost you that career you really, really wanted. It may cost you the 401k you thought you were going to have. It may cost you the reputation you see you really desired. It might cost you those things. It may cost you the group of friends you wanted all your life. You just wanted to be accepted. But if you are required to be humble according to the Word of God and you're required to submit to God's will in any given circumstance, brothers and sisters, that means you may offend those people. It means you may have to give somewhat of yourself. It means you have to give maybe some of your possessions. It may mean you have to sacrifice some of your time. You have to actually expend effort. But isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Isn't that what Jesus did? Yes, it is. It's exactly what Jesus did. And you can see the beauty and the power in Paul bringing this example of Christ to this letter. And so we need to understand that humility is not a person who never addresses a conflict for fear of escalating it. It might escalate, but that's not the point. It might escalate because sinful men do not like being called into account. It might escalate because ignorant men don't know what to do, and because they're embarrassed by their ignorance, they may lash out at you. But that's not the point. The point is, are you going? Will we be subjected to the will of the Father and to His glory? Is that our dominant theme of life? See, if it isn't, it's going to be hard to be, well, you can't be humble. Nor is it the person that refuses to get involved in a situation. Nor is it a person who refuses to condemn or bring criticism against another. I mean, I hope you may be able to see this. That is, if you bring criticism to a situation, to a person or a circumstance, then you can't be humble. Humble people don't do that. And yet, Jesus did every one of those things. Jesus sacrificed his reputation for the sake of his Father. The people didn't want to hear the message he gave them. And Jesus said, I don't come speaking my own words. I come speaking the words of my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't come bearing my own glory. I come bearing the glory of him who sent me. And you're rejecting me because of his words. And so Christ certainly was put in these circumstances and situations that caused him to take a stand. Was he going to truly be for the will and the glory of his Father, or was he going to cave and give in? Of course, we know he did not. I know I have at times, and I'm sure that might be true of some of you. Humility, brothers and sisters, is not what I've already mentioned, but humility is the person, the humble person is the one who exercises sincere submission to God. He submits. She submits. It's God's will that matters. It's His will over my will. Humility. It's not necessarily the downcast person, though we might find ourselves downcast because of our reluctance to joyfully heed His will. We may be downcast in the sense that we are guilty in some extent, and we certainly pray for the Lord's mercy and grace and the power of the Spirit to come and heal us and make us fervent and joyful in this obedience, in this submission. But it's the person that submits himself in that power, in that grace, joyfully and willingly, no matter what the circumstances and no matter what the situation. He dies to himself, he submits to the will of God, and his purpose is to bring God glory. I hope you can see that. It's not a person that is afraid to criticize or bring judgment in a matter. A humble person can do that. But it's how the humble person does it. It's how we do it. And it's going to vary per circumstance and situation. Sometimes Jesus was very delicate. He was very tender. Jesus, if you will, spoke sweetly to those who were needing correction. And then there were times where Jesus spoke very forcefully. He was very aggressive. He displayed a very fervent passion for the will and glory of God and running the money changers out. Remember, he made a whip, a cat of nine tails, if you will, a very fearsome weapon, Nate. And he ran the money changers out. And what did he say? At least the Gospels tells us that he was passionate when he did so because he was consumed, quoting the Old Testament, what? He was consumed with the zeal of his Father. He was consumed by the corruption, by the glory of God so consumed him, it moved him to act in such a passionate way in that situation. And here's my question for us this morning. Was Jesus being humble? Yes, he was. Jesus could not be anything but humble. How was Jesus being humble in such a physical, passionate outburst of piety? Because he was consumed with the will of his Father and the glory of his Father. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning, that's humility. And we need to robe ourselves in this humility when we deal with certain situations and circumstances, not all the same. Galatians 6:1 tells us how to treat a brother who has fallen into sin. Being careful that those who restore him are not overly critical and judgmental, but able to restore such a one. We've got to be careful. I mean, that's humility. So I want you to know before we really get into our discussion, we definitely need to give a little attention to this idea of humility. But when this person is willing to put aside his own personal, if you will, his own personal agenda, assume to himself the agenda of the Father, assume to himself, you know, I am determined and dedicated to bringing my Father glory. I will use my gifts. I will use my talents. I will look at every circumstance. I'll see what I need, what needs to happen. If it requires my time, I will sacrifice. I will sacrifice. What will I sacrifice? Whatever needs to be sacrificed. Did you get that? Whatever that is. There are no rules in the Christian life for you to go, you can bring God glory, you can show humility, you can bring God glory, you can assume to him God's will, and you can kind of do these things, but you don't ever have to do these things. No, it all falls under his prerogative. There is not one thing held back to his will and glory. Not one thing. All that we are, all that we have is his. That's the mindset you have to have. That's the mindset we have to have as a church body. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, whatever we need to do, whatever the cause, whatever the circumstance, whatever the sacrifice. Notice what Paul says even in this context here. Look down with me again at verse 16. I want to just show you the principle there. Look at verse 16. When Paul gives them this encouragement, this admonition of holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with y'all. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, my prayer and my labor and my ministry to you is that you persevere unto the end. That's my service to you. That's my goal to you. I long for you to persevere, maintain, hold fast, take great delight in these things, be detail-oriented, walk humbly and holy before the Lord. However, and Paul says, I hope I didn't run the race in vain, but at the same time, Paul says, listen, I'm a drink offering being poured out. Being poured out to what? To the will and glory of God. Paul doesn't look back and say, well, I should have never given you any of my time. And I can't look back. You know, one of the heartbreaks of a minister is when you go through troubled times, when you deal with very troubled people, you look and you say, did I cause this? I mean, is this the fruit of my teaching? Did I encourage this somehow? Am I guilty in this association? It's heartbreaking. It's a reality that I believe true ministers that care, really struggle with. Paul seems to have this concern, but here's what he says ultimately. You know what? I'm a drink offering. I'm poured out upon the sacrifice. I volunteer. This is what it is. This is my life. And if I'm going to be poured out upon this sacrifice and the service and the ministry that God's called me to, the results are His. I've not run in vain. Though he says, if I have run in vain. I want you to take that in, beloved. Take that in and see that we must see this value of working out our salvation within a context like these saints are being commanded to do. There's a lot at stake for every church that has situations that it must put biblical knowledge to, must put the power of the Holy Spirit to. I mean, every congregation, I'm sure, has its own situations, or what would you call them? There's own little peeves. There's these own little irritations. There's maybe some big, maybe some small, but like the church in Philippi here, who's definitely had a schism in the church, Paul commands them, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't let this pass. Get busy in the power of the Spirit. Work these things out because this is God's will for you. Don't ignore it. Don't act like it don't exist. Don't put on a happy face to the community around you and act like it's no big deal. Get busy. Work these things out biblically. Exercise humility. Humility. That's when he begins to make this transition. Notice what he says here in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I mean, Paul just gave them this wonderful example, illustration, and now this admonition. And what he's saying is, work these things out. It is God who is at work in you so that you have no excuse. Now, verse 14, but don't do it with grumbling and disputing. Now Paul begins to address, if you will, their holiness and their humility. And I think more than anything in the context here, he's addressing this because of what their mission is. Every church bears the same mission. What is our mission? To make disciples of the nations. To disciple God's elect, to call the elect with the preaching of the gospel, and when the elect come, to disciple and mature and to make strong and sturdy those elect in the midst of our congregations. That's the mission of the church. Making disciples of the nations. And so Paul is certainly conscientious about this. He's conscientious about the fact of what they look like in the community. And he tells the church, listen, these things that I've called you to do, do it without grumbling. Now, there's some differences in interpretation of this, that is, when Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining, is Paul telling them to do what he just commanded them to do without grumbling and complaining against Paul? Now, that's possible because we know that the covenant people have no problem complaining about its ministers. Yeah, I'm pretty sure Paul had in mind the murmuring and complaining of Israel in the desert. We have multiple passages, multiple instances of the people complaining against Moses, murmuring against Moses. Hebrews addresses the fact that they were not content, that the people were not interested really in the words of the gospel, in the message that Moses gave them. They were more interested in comfort and ease. And when that comfort and ease was threatened, they lashed out at Moses. A lot of people lash out when their comfort zones are invaded. A lot of people lash out when the easiness of life is invaded. You know, when you're required to do something in church, you may lash out at the session or the elders or the pastor or the person behind this. And without going to those passages of Scripture, I want to make one thing clear to you. When those people railed and murmured and complained against Moses, God did not take kindly to it. They were actually murmuring and complaining against God. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at verse 6. We'll read to verse 10. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for us for our instruction, upon the whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So this is very important, isn't it? Paul begins in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing or and disputing. What is he dealing? I mean, he is really hitting home, because what's our natural tendency? What's the tendency of the carnal man? What's the tendency of the natural man? To want his way. It is your natural and my natural tendency to want our way. To want to maintain our ease, our comfort, our ideology, our application of it. The natural man gravitates to his own comfort, his own ease, will, and glory. Only the spiritual man can die to those things, put those things aside, and then sincerely humble himself in the power the Spirit provides for him in humility and sincerity and holiness in this case. Let me say this. If you're a Christian, you can do it. If you're not a Christian, you can't. You cannot. You can't interest yourself in the things of God. You never will. It won't work. You need to get saved. You need to call upon the Lord. You need to humble yourself before His grace. That's the only remedy here, is to submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and acknowledge Him as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Paul tells us to do all things without grumbling and complaining, now certainly Paul is addressing this idea and application that these things that he's called them to do, they need to do. And they need to do it joyfully, they need to do it with gratitude, they need to do it thankfully. That is, they don't just need to do it, they need to do it with the joy that Paul says, look, I want you to have the same joy I have. I want you to experience the same joy I experienced. Though I'm in prison, though I have been suffering, being limited in my ministry, if you will, being chained to a Roman centurion, though I am limited in all these physical aspects, I have joy in the Holy Spirit. I have joy in the Lord. I have joy knowing that I am performing and doing the will of God, my Father, and bringing Him glory in my circumstance. I'm humbling myself, if you will. This other opinion that's attached to this scripture may be that Paul is addressing the schism itself and saying, listen, stop your grumbling and arguing among yourselves, because the world is watching you. Stop it. Quit it. It's not that, now, brothers and sisters, it's not that arguing is always wrong. It's not. But sinful, personal, selfish ambitious argument. It's always wrong. Always wrong. It's not wrong to argue if you argue in the spirit of love, peace, under God's glory. It's fine. But it's never wrong. I mean, it's never right to argue from selfish ambition, pride, prejudice, and arrogance. It's the way we do it. Very much matters. What is Paul asking us to do? He's asking us to study our conduct. Study our conduct. What do we mean by study? Be conscientious of it. Be very conscientious about how we approach things, how we do things. Study your conduct. Secondly, consider the source and the cause that you put your hands to, our hands to. Is it a true attack upon the church that requires our attention, or is it just frou-frou? Just, you know, poof, here today, gone tomorrow. Just these things that come and go, you know, that aren't really worth a lot of attention. Does it attack the peace and the purity of the church? Is it doctrinal? Is it related to the church's holiness? Will all these things attack the church's mission, its holiness, or is it personal and partisan? I mean, these are things that we must always be conscientious about. Why? Because the greater good here is the glory of God and His will. Thirdly, we must consider God's providence in the matter. Paul was considering God's providence when he said, "My joy is real, it's valid, I'm in prison. I want you to make my joy complete. I want to see you joyful. Make my joy complete by you being joyful in your hardship, in your circumstance." What was their circumstance? Well, their circumstance was one of division. And it's quite possible that they were having issues spreading the gospel in the community because of their schism. And that's why Paul begins to address their character. And that's why we go back to our first point. We want to adorn ourselves, what? With holiness and humility. Holiness and humility. We must consider God's providence. We need to see ourselves as churchmen, don't we? We must learn to live in the day that we live in. Not in the past, not in the future, but we need to learn to take the situations that we are facing right now, realizing how do we bring God glory in these situations and circumstance. Realizing that how we desire to live will have maybe an impossibility considering our current culture. That is, meaning this, we really would like some ease and comfort. Please consider Jeremiah. When I think about providence, when I think about God calling a man to a difficult ministry, God calling a man that the only fruit of Jeremiah's ministry was never going to be numbers. It was never going to be friends. It was only going to be God's favor. Got that? His comfort. His motivation to have a 50-year ministry where he was persecuted, where he was thrown in jail, where they made fun of him. When he would walk down the street, they would laugh at him. And he's like, "Lord, this message is hard to bear. You given me this message of judgment, and I'm fulfilling this message of judgment, and they mock me, they make fun of me. It's hard, Lord. Do what I ask you to do. Do what I tell you to do. For you are my servant. You're my servant." The consolation of Jeremiah was what? God's favor. God's love for him. God's calling of him. That's all he had. No one could see it but him. Do you get it? We find ourselves providentially in the 21st century. We find ourselves here in this particular year, in this particular city, in this particular place, with these particular propensities, with these particular kinds of doctrines around us. We can't complain and murmur about it. We have to consider conscientiously what our role is in God's providence to bring His, to submit to His will and bring Him glory. That's humility. That's humility. I'm sure Paul, when he was going to seminary under Gamaliel, had visions of grandeur. I'm sure he thought that one day he's going to be sitting in that seat. He was going to have all these students around him, and they were going to be talking about him. They were going to be, people were going to be flocking to that school because of Paul. It didn't work out that way. Paul called him and said, Jesus called Paul and said, I'm going to show you what you're going to suffer for me. Yes, you're going to preach to kings. Yes, you're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And you're going to preach to the Jews. But you're going to suffer for me. I'm going to show you these things. I'm sure, brothers and sisters, your life has not panned out the way you wanted it to in some ways. The question is, do you murmur about it? Argue about it? Or do you submit to it? You submit to it. So these are the things that really, really do affect us. That is, we have a task, we have a mission at hand. How do we disciple the nations around us? How do we take the gospel to this culture we live in? How do we deal with the various doctrines that are false and the ideas that are false, the humanism that's out there, and advance the gospel? What does it require of us? Because if we think that we can be comfortable and be at ease and do that, you're wrong. You're wrong. No, you can't. And you may be letting your brothers and sisters do it for you. Well, that's wrong. Because this message is for the church. It's not for the brightest and the best. It's for everybody. What was everyone to do in this congregation? Stop grumbling and arguing. Stop it. Quit fixating on this partisanship and get busy doing the main things. Quit rallying behind personalities. Quit taking up other people's offenses and get busy broadening and expanding and discipling nations. So the heavy emphasis here in this epistle on the expansion of the gospel, something that we have to take seriously. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:10 certainly gives us this warning that we need to understand that God is not pleased with those who are given over to murmuring, disputing. Disputing is the right word. It means to argue, heated argument, sinfully over personal preferences or personal ideas that really have no bearing at all whatsoever on holiness and humility. In fact, it takes away from it. It takes away from it. Paul's concerned about that. He wants us to exercise holiness. He wants us to be humble. Now notice what the text says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15. So that's the purpose clause. This is the purpose. You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Now that idea of proving yourself, the verb there is to become, so that you would be innocent. That you would be innocent. That you would be blameless as the children of God. That you would take advantage of the situation and grow in the midst of the situation and circumstance. That you would see it for what it is and now work through it by the power of the Spirit, bringing to yourself true humility, not false humility, and bringing to yourself a true holiness that you cannot have apart from the Spirit and Word. Look at 1 Timothy 2. Let's look at a couple of passages, and I'm going to deal a little bit more particular with grumbling and complaining. Okay, 1 Timothy. Look at verse 2 and 8. He says, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath, there's our word, and dissension, without argument, without disputating, without disputing. Paul, I think, here is addressing habits. He says, listen, I want you to be characterized. Listen, let your hands, which are sort of used in the Bible for action, habits, things we do, lift up holy hands in prayer. Be characterized as what? Men of piety, men of holiness, men of prayer. Don't be characterized as men of argument, arguing for frivolous reasons, fruitless reasons. Don't be dedicated to wanting an argument to solve every problem. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Now keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think this is something that Paul has in mind here. And I think, again, I sort of lean toward the second opinion that Paul wants them to stop this sinful activity because the world is watching them. It's not only destructive for them personally when you engage in such sinfulness, but it's destructive to the community around you because your message is one of lordship of Christ. It's one of grace and humiliation. It's one of dying to self and coming and being forgiving and being holy. And yet it's hard for the world not to see hypocrisy when there's just as much disputing going on in the church as there is in the world. And over silly things. Silly things. We laugh, and Chuck and I know this. We've been involved in some of these Baptist churches that would split over the color of the carpet. That's sad. Split over the color of the paint on the walls. What color chairs you're going to have. I mean, how many songs you're going to sing on Sunday morning. How long is the preacher going to preach? Churches split over these things. Because there are so many dominant personalities. And the problem is, Jesus is the only dominant personality in the church, not men. And even elders, if elders can't facilitate the lordship of Jesus, they don't need to be elders. I'm going to talk about that tonight when we talk about more about the conscience tonight. So you need to understand, brothers and sisters, that this is vital and important. Turn with me to Romans 12. Let me bring up a point here before I deal with grumbling. Romans 12, because Romans 12, verse 17. Oh, well, really the context here, what is Paul doing? He's giving these exhortations, and you can see that in verse 8. Or he who exhorts, let's go to verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. And here's what I want you to understand about that. I want you to go back to love has a context. Humility has a context. It's biblical. When you divorce those two, you get anything you want. Get anything you want. And there's so much of love talked about, and it's all, it doesn't have a context to it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, the love he's talking about without hypocrisy is what? Doing the things that God has called you to do with joy. Don't be a hypocrite. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it just because I have to. That does not please God. Your obedience must be a certain kind of obedience. It must be an obedience spurred on by the Holy Spirit, who's working joy and gladness in your heart, who's working gratitude in your heart, because you know what? It's a privilege. It's a privilege to serve the King of Glory. Every man and woman will not. The reality is, everybody's not going to heaven. God did not choose to save every man and every angel that fell. That's the reality. And the reality is that He's called you, brothers and sisters. Stop murmuring. Stop grumbling. Put on obedience with gratitude to what God's called you to in the circumstances that He's put you in. And see it as a great joy and a great privilege to serve Him in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Finish up with Romans here. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's what we're talking about. What we're talking about here. Chapter 14, verse 1. Again, Paul's dealing with this aspect of humility and certainly unity in the church, dealing with the conscience. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And we're going to talk about that tonight. You see, why does Paul address these matters? Because we are given over to trivial argument. We're given over to the protection of things that don't need protecting. And always must be conscientious about those things that we're truly called to. Now, how does one stop grumbling? How do we stop grumbling? Well, it's not by not grumbling. That's good. And that's going to have an effect on the people around you, but it's not going to help you. How do we as people stop grumbling? There's only really two things that you must do. And that is, first of all, you must learn gratitude. You must learn gratitude. Learn how to be thankful. For what? Well, primarily your salvation. Your sanctification. Primarily, the gift of the church, the gift of Christ, the light of Christ, the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to do the things that you have no desire to do otherwise. I mean, that's the first and foremost. And then be thankful that He has given you an opportunity to have a ministry to others. Be thankful that He's given you an opportunity to serve others in His name. To be His servant. To be called His servant. What does Paul do in Philippians 2? But you are the children of God. Prove it. Demonstrate. Become the children of God. Do these things. You can't learn gratitude, beloved, unless your eyes are focused upon Jesus Christ. What did Jesus suffer for you? What did Jesus suffer for you? Now, I don't want to sound trite and shallow, nor do I want to drop off into antinomianism or Arminianism, but I want to use an illustration here quite simply. The fact of the matter is, if God had determined to only save one, Jesus would have to come in flesh. He'd have to come and suffer everything that he suffered for the sake of one. And he'd have to suffer the full wrath of God upon the cross for one person. Whether it be one or 8 billion, he still had to suffer the full wrath and agony of his Father on the death on the cross. He would still have to condescend, put on human flesh, and suffer all of the infirmities of human flesh, all of the indignity, the indecencies of the mockings, the scourgings, the cursings, all the things that he went through, people lying about him, making fun of him, for one. Because sin demands God's curse. One sin demands God's wrath. The day you eat this fruit, you will die. You will suffer the wrath of God, the curse of God. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, in learning gratitude, look to Christ. Study Christ. Study his person and work. Look at what he did. Secondly, another aspect of this learning gratitude is enthusiasm. And I don't mean that fake kind that we put on when we want to demonstrate to others that we're okay, but I mean that sincere enthusiasm that it pleases the Lord. Be enthusiastic about serving the Lord Jesus. Don't be downcast. Don't be downcast. Don't serve the Lord murmuring in your heart. Put on enthusiasm. Nowhere do we ever find Jesus, our Lord, saying, "Yeah, I could be doing something else, but I had to come do this." Now, it sounds shallow, but I'm going to tell you, he didn't do it. He said, "No, I come." Jesus freely came to save a people for his Father. He freely laid aside the privileges. He freely assumed himself human nature. He freely started in the womb of the Virgin. He freely came into the crib of a manger. He freely was wrapped in stinky rags. He freely submitted to the hatred of his brothers who didn't understand him. He freely submitted to Satan trying to kill him. He submitted to these things so that he could save a people for God's glory. He never grumbled about it, never complained about it. And this truly gets to the heart of the believer and non-believer, doesn't it? The believer does struggle with grumbling and complaining, don't we? But we have a Savior. We have a Savior who understands and sympathizes with us. Amen? We do. We have a Savior that understands the temptation to grumble. Though he never did, he understands it. He knows what the weaknesses feel like. He felt them. He never complied to the weaknesses. He never gave in to the flesh. He never gave in to those fleshly infirmities, is what I'm saying. So, what are we talking about? What we're talking about, brothers and sisters, exercising a humility that has context and circumstances and situations where we can submit ourselves to the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, seek unity, seek peace, seek purity. And I'm not going to be able this morning to get into some of these other areas. I'm not going to be able to get into verse 15 this morning, I think, and deal with the things that I want to deal with. So I want to end with this, just a couple of things in application. First of all, let's leave this morning understanding what humility is, what it is not. Challenge yourselves. Look at yourselves. Which view have you held? Which view do you hold to now? And how has one or the other cost you? Because you can't be humble like the Lord Jesus Christ and maintain comfort and ease. You can't do it. You're going to have to sacrifice, just as the Lord Jesus sacrificed. Because there are going to be times and moments in your life that the Lord is going to call you to service in a very particular way. And you have to heed the calling. Because we're talking about the children of God here. What marks the children of God over the children of the devil? Well, the children of God serve their father. And the children of the devil serve their father. That's the difference. We're talking about the attitudes, the mindsets, the goals of a believer versus non-believer here. The Lord loves cheerful and joyful obedience only. And though my obedience, brothers and sisters, falls short so many times, our Savior, our deeds, though may be full with many holes, our heart's desires to do what? Perfection. We want to be better. And yet I know that in Christ, those deeds are sanctified by His blood. And it causes me to love Him more. And it should cause you to love Him more. It should cause you to desire Him more, to cling to Him more. And that's what He says when he talks about over back in Philippians, when He talks about these things, when He says, verse 16, hold fast the word of life. Hold fast to it. Give great attention and detail to it. We must strive, brothers and sisters, by God's Spirit to offer to Him obedience that is pleasing to Him with sincere submission and with an attitude of joy and not doing it because we have to. Now, how many of you do things because that's what the preacher says? When I want you to go further than that. If you're doing it because the preacher says to do it only, you misunderstand. You do it because you believe this is what the Word of God commands of you. And you express humility by what? Submitting to it. Because God's glory is the goal. Not the immediate outcome. They're going to hate me. They're going to love me. They're going to vote for me. They're going to put me down. They're never going to talk to me again. I'll be the best preacher on the block. None of that matters. What matters? It's God's glory. And that we fulfill that glory by humbling ourselves, robing ourselves in the holiness of God's Word, the holiness provided for us in Christ Jesus, and submitting to His will. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray. Father, do bless this Word this morning to our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us to Each and all of us together put our hands to this plow that you've put before us. It's, Lord, not easy, but by your Spirit, by the encouragement of your word and the promises contained in that word, Lord, we are eager to do so and glad to do so. Lord, I pray for there to any mind and heart this morning that is struggling with humility, who is struggling with holiness. Lord, it's because they don't know you. Have mercy. Have mercy. Give them grace this day, O Lord, the saving kind of grace. Put faith in their hearts, Lord, that they might profess you as true Lord and Savior. Lord, continue to sanctify this body. Continue to grow us up and mature us, Lord, and help us see our usefulness in this world. And it's not to be like the world, but it's to bring to the world a message of salvation and hope that's only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to teach the world what true holiness is, what true humility is, by our actions. And Lord, by your grace, and on the day of salvation, you will receive all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let's stand together and sing the doxology.